great songs.
Amen.
About our salvation. Can't think of anything greater to proclaim. If you're turning your Bibles to Titus, we're talking about putting things back in order. And as we've talked about some of the background of this particular book, we've realized that things are way out of order in the Isle of Crete. And so Paul sends Titus in this Isle of Crete, and in this particular place in which things seem to literally be upside down. And he tells them, you've got to set things right side up. So this book is about, how do you do that? How do you do that within a church? How do you do that within a household? And fundamentally, it begins with God, right? So he starts off this way. If you look at the very beginning in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those who chosen of God. And then he begins to talk about the foundation that God uses to bring order in any home, any place. You have to have these ingredients in order for order to come. That is to say, you have to have truth, and there has to be godliness. Now, when we're talking about truth, what we're talking about is that, of course, obviously, truth has to be defined. It has to go back at the very beginning with God. If truth is defined by anybody and everybody, you basically fundamentally have the situation that is in the book of Judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. So if everybody defines truth the way they see it, then you have no truth. You have no absolute, you have no anchor for your soul. You have that which is up for grabs. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, you have people that are going around almost like Gnostics saying, well, I know what's best, I know what's best, I know what's best. And then you have the people that are fed up with hearing all of these different ideas, and they just say there is no truth, and they become agnostics. In other words, you know, once you begin to realize that nobody has truth out there, you begin to react like Pilate did. And he says, what is truth? Well, what you're fundamentally saying is, I don't like the truth options that you've given me. And when he came in contact with truth itself, he didn't want to change and give up his sphere of truth. So if you could just make truth ambiguous and something that you can't nail, then, you know, maybe you can live with that. So what we have is a world that really has no sense of truth. And it has to be defined, according to the passage, well, the knowledge of the truth comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you have this foundation of a truth that is literally defined. It's not defined by man. It's defined by God. Therefore, it becomes an anchor for our soul. That's why he uses the phrase, according to, see in verse 1? According to godliness. Now, the word that he uses here is actually a compound word. It just fundamentally, if you were to dissect it, you being the first part of it, subius being the second part of the word, you referring to good, and subius actually referring to worship or reverence. So when it's talking about godliness, it's talking about good worship or a reverence towards God. See? Because reverence towards God is you saying God knows what truth is. It's not you defining truth. It's you in reverence saying, I don't know what truth is, but he does. And you begin to have a foundation. Now, once again, if you don't have a sense of right and wrong that is clearly defined and absolute, then you have everybody defining things the way they want to, and you have chaos. So I'll give you an example of that. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the way of the world and their thinking and what it ultimately adds up to. If you drop on down with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look in verse 17, it starts off this way. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, how does he end that particular phrase? In the futility of their mind. In other words, depraved and lacking any kind of sense. There is no reality to what they're saying. It goes on, it says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And once again, you know, once you don't know truth, once you don't have an anchor, if I could put it that way, you no longer have an anchor for your soul, then you have what is called hopelessness. And once you have hopelessness, you just throw up your arms and go, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, so we might as well just do whatever. So your only recourse is to find some sort of gratification today. That's your only recourse, because obviously there's no tomorrow. There's no truth. There's nothing that I can sink my teeth in. There's no sense of security. There's no sense of safety that I can bank on. Because truth isn't an absolute. There are no guarantees. And we've oftentimes talked about this because, you know, think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It was a magnificent truth. I mean, that's an absolute. That he gave his only begotten son. See, that's a reality. In other words, he didn't just say he loved you. You saw the reality of his love. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish ever, but have everlasting life. Now that's a guarantee, and it's anchored in an absolute that never changes. And so you have what we call hope, confident expectation with tomorrow. See? So the way that this ends, this particular passage ends, is in verse 20, but you didn't learn Christ this way. In other words, you learned absolute truth, and you knew that there was a reason for all this, and there was something that you could anchor your soul in. It was the way of God. And you reverenced God and said, his way is better than mine. And you began to live a whole different life. But that life was anchored in truth, which means that you began to put those things to practice and you began to see the reality of it. And here again is the difference between the philosophy of man. Everybody has an idea of what truth is. You know, they'll talk about it, they'll debate about it. But when it comes right down to it, it doesn't work. Nothing that they say actually works. It would be like man coming up and saying, you know, I can give you a lot of happiness. You'll be happy forever. Do they ever guarantee that kind of stuff? Or you'll have peace that the world can't take away, or you'll have fullness of joy. Is there really any way that the world can guarantee those kind of things? And so you begin to realize that the disappointment comes, and the wonderful thing about the truth of God is everything that he says is real. It's absolute. It plays out true. And that's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or God says in Malachi, test me and see. If I don't open the windows of heaven, if you do what I tell you to do. You know? You go, well, you know, okay, let's give this a try, you know. And you begin to see the reality. Well, when you see the reality, then your soul takes courage because you have a sense of security. This works. This is true. And it keeps people from seeking all those other venues. It's an interesting passage in the book of James, if you turn there with me. And, of course, James is written to a bunch of people that are dealing with a lot of disappointment, a lot of problems. But in some respect, they're running towards, you know, that immediate gratification thing too. And so James begins to talk to them about that which really is lasting and that which is really true. If you look with me in James chapter 3 and drop down in verse 13, a lot of people, you know, think, well, I'm pretty smart. I know what the answer is to all the problems. And so James goes, okay, if you're smart and you have a lot of understanding, let's talk about that. So it starts off this way in James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. And I just want to stop there. What James is saying is that if you have something that works, let's see it. See? I mean, let's get out of the whole philosophy thing and let's see the reality of what you say. Because, you know, just talking about it really can't give you any sense of confidence. It goes on and says, let me see your good behavior. Let me see how it's changed your life and the gentleness of your wisdom. Watch verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Watch verse 16, a very interesting verse. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is what?
Disorder.
Ah, disorder. Where does disorder come from? Well, you get 50 people in a room and everybody wants their way, you'll find disorder. Get everybody in a room and they want everything God's way, you'll see unity. See? And that's where truth in accordance with reverence, I'm going to go God's way, actually brings that foundation of bringing order in the household. So that's the way Paul starts if you look at me in Titus in chapter 1. And then as he begins to go on, you begin to realize that he's emphasizing, of course, truth by its very nature is referring to that which is real. And so that's why he'll start off dealing with the way that he defines Timothy, if you look with me in verse 4, how does he define him? True child. Not just child, but a true child. So what are we talking about? Well, he goes on and says that, you know, I want you, verse 5, for this reason I left him in Crete, that he might put things in order. And then he begins, and where does he start? With those that you need to appoint as elders. And these are the qualifications that they need to have. Now, the point of him saying this is what he's really establishing is they have to be living real godliness. It can't just be rhetoric. So it's not just about people that have memorized verses and can quote things and stuff like this. I mean, they should. So if you look at what they have to be doing, it is, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. In other words, there's fidelity in his relationship. See, his household is in order itself. And you go, wow. You mean I actually have to be living this? And he goes, yeah. That's the way that this is. Because anything outside of this wouldn't be truth. See, so Paul's trying to get back to, and that's why he mentions, if you look in verse 2, in hope of the eternal life. So what gives us hope? Truth, right? Something is guaranteed, something that's real, something that we know. And how do we know that it's real? Well, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And go, okay, that's nice. He goes, no, watch me. And he lays down his life for us. And you go, I think he meant it. Yeah. And so the way that it reads is, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. That's what gives us the hope. So the parallel is, these are men that don't lie. You're putting men in office that don't just talk about doing the right thing. They align themselves with the way that God thinks. And so their whole, that's why, you know, when you go into 1 Timothy and you go into chapter 3 that begins to talk about the same thing, an overseer then must be above reproach, and it goes through the whole list, much like Titus. It then follows in chapter 5 with, okay, and this is the way it looks in the household as generations go. And it says, so in your household, do you have a grandma that is a widow? You take care of her. And the world will say, I thought we just pay somebody to do that. And Paul says, I tell you, if you don't take care of her, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's pretty intense words when you think about it. But what he's talking about is the reality of what you say has to match. See? And if it doesn't, where's the truth in it? So as he begins to go down the list, what we're seeing is a list of godliness, what we're seeing is a list of excellence, what we're seeing is dependability. People that are immutable in the sense of they're unchanging, because that's part of, I mean, fidelity is a part of it, isn't it? One of the great verses in the psalm is, a righteous man swears by his own hurt and does not change. Don't you love that verse? I gave you my word, done. See. Well, God says, this is the way I want you to live. So in everything that you do, so when you go through this list, you realize that these are not liars. This is not meaningless rhetoric. And it gives you actually that which is antithetical within the passage. If you drop on down as he begins to talk about the Cretans, so we're talking about now that which is kind of opposite of the way that we should be. It reads this way in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always what?
Liars.
Yeah, the first thing that he puts in there is liars. You can't trust them. They're not trustworthy. What's ironic is that in verse 13 and 14, you begin to deal with the Jewish influx of the law, that you almost have this sense of, you know, many of those that are proclaiming the law of God are living like Cretans. And you have to ask yourself, well, what is the Jewish influence saying? And if you look within the passage, he goes, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths or the commandments of men, is the phrase, or to turn away from the truth. He starts off with the word myths. And what he's talking about, once again, are those that are coming in, and they're bringing in their own laws. They're bringing in their own things. You know, I've oftentimes heard people say, well, God said this. And I go, what chapter, what verse is that? You know, I don't even know where they get that from. And so the point is that men will come in with their own influences, and they'll come up in with their own imaginations, their own ideas. And the bottom line is, it's not true. It's not true. But as he goes on, he says, because of this, people begin to turn away from the truth. And once again, what's the truth? Well, the truth is, if you're going by the lies that these people are propagating, then look at what's happening. And what he's saying is, it's chaos. See, there's disorder in every evil thing, because everybody's kind of inventing what they want. You've erred from the truth. You, somewhere along the line, you said, I'm going to go my way, not God's. And you stopped, you ceased to reverence God and his ways. And that's what brought the disorder. But there are men that are living this way. They're living godly. They are. Put those people in office that are reverent towards God, that are lining their lives, and the things that they say match the things that they do, put them in office. And that's why the very next chapter starts off, but as for you, now it's in contrast of the Cretans who go around lying and making up stories and myths, and, you know, they have ideas about, well, God thinks you should be doing this, God thinks that you should be doing that, and none of it's true. He goes, but you, how does it begin? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. See? So once again, he's put it in the world, or in the realm of truth. And he says, begin to teach them. Now, what are they teaching? And if you look at the list, it starts off with the older women, teach the younger women. What they're teaching is reality. In other words, what godliness looks like in your life, where you live. So they're dealing with the nitty-gritty. Once again, it's not a lot of philosophy within the text. There's no philosophy within the text. It's teach the young women they need to do this. See? And you begin to realize, okay, how does this work out? And he goes, well, tell them to love their husbands. You know. Here again, we live in a... Jeremiah is going through the book of... My son Jeremiah is going through the book of Judges and in his class, and we were talking about, he's actually hit the text dealing with Deborah. It's interesting, you know, study in and of itself, Barak acquiescing to Deborah and wanting her to, you know, I'm not going to war without you, and she sits under her tree and begins to bark out the orders. It is interesting that her name actually means Queen Bee. Deborah, I don't know if you knew that that's what Deborah means, but there's Queen Bee, and she's begins to, and she turns to Barak and she goes, I'll go with you, but I get the credit. And so they go to war and they win. And the interesting thing about the book of Judges is what you'll see is God begins to raise up judges that look like the people. So, for instance, if you were a hostile person, God would raise up a hostile judge. If you were a deceitful person, God would raise up a deceitful judge. And once again, the theme of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you have Deborah, and in this particular setting, we were talking about this, and I said, so they win the war. So it worked. You know, it's sort of like you get a woman pastor, and souls are saved. So what's the big deal? Judges will reveal you may win the battle, but you forfeited things that were far more valuable. So they'll even win battles with a grown-up child, which we'll call him Samson. Well, the Bible calls him Samson. But what you watch is this literally baby Huey that goes in and causes a mess, and but they win. You know, end result, his eyes get blinded and everything like that, and he pulls down and kills himself in the midst of it. But the Philistines are killed. We won. What did you forfeit? And the thought is, oftentimes in our lives, it's all about the pragmatism. You know, well, we got the job done. You know, so wife goes out and work, husband goes out and works, children are sent to some daycare. We supported our kids. They went to school. What's the big problem? Well, the end isn't the issue. In other words, the fact that they went to school or that you were able to supply their food, that's not the issue. The issue are things like peace, joy, see, fulfillment. These are the things that are the issue. And what you begin to see in particular in the book of Judges is here people are settling for the end justifies the means. And it says, they're basically saying that the means has nothing to do with anything. And God says the means has everything to do with it. Because as we've read and thought about oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, that it is the blessings of God that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Well, you can have worldly blessings, but have a whole lot of sorrow. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Why don't you ask Solomon? Because when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you read of a man that goes, I had everything, but I wasn't satisfied. And the perception is, I won. I got all the wives that I wanted and have all the wealth that I could ever imagine. And let's see, what was his end result? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. See, the perception is, if I get what I want, if I win this battle, Yeah, but what did you forfeit? And what you forfeit in Deborah's particular case is motherhood, nurturing. I mean, she has a sidekick that actually puts a stake in the guy's head. And all of this is, what are you losing? Interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about God makes one body different than another body. Within the passage, he's explaining resurrection. But in the midst of that, he talks about heavenly bodies. And in heavenly bodies, there are different bodies. Well, there's one of the sun, and there's one of the moon. Well, what if the moon wanted to be the sun? Okay, well, let's just be fair about this. The moon could be a sun, too. But he says, but there is a glory of the sun and there is a glory of the moon. Well, let's talk about that. So you take the moon and you make it the sun, what happens? We all burn up. End of story. You put the moon where it belongs. We have things like knowing when to plant seeds. And the gravitational pull works in and of itself. I mean, there are so many wonderful things about the moon. You go, well, how wonderful the moon is. And you walk away from that particular day going, I'm so thankful that the moon's not the sun. And I'm so thankful that the sun's not the moon. Because they each have their own glory. Well, God in his order, in our reverence, we recognize that. You know, why can't we all be men? Or transgender, or whatever. So, well, you wouldn't have any kids. Population would cease. But the point is that our perception is if we can accomplish what we set out to accomplish, then it must be right. And God says, no, let me show you what ends up happening. And in every case, things get worse in the book of Judges in particular. Because man is trying to think what's right in his eyes. And in every case, it brings forth chaos and turmoil. And yeah, but we won. Yeah. What did you forfeit? What did you forfeit? You forfeited family, you forfeited relationships. So it really begins to reveal all those things. Well, I know I'm kind of digressing in that particular point, but what's interesting in this passage is it begins to talk about those kind of things and what is real and how it really produces. If you'll do what's right and if you'll do what God tells you and follow truth as is seen in Jesus Christ. In other words, follow his example. If you'll do that, then things will start coming to order. And if you'll put people like that, that are following the walk of Christ, things will be coming back in order. So teach these things. Now, one word that is repeated, whether it's dealing with the women or the young men, is this particular word that I have down here in the Greek. It's probably translated in your Bibles as the word sensible. And if you look with me in chapter 2, in verse 2, it reads this way, older men are to be temperate, dignified. There you go, the word sensible. And then if you go on, it talks about the older women, likewise, to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip. See the passage? And then in verse 4, it says that they may encourage the young women. See the word there? Mm-hmm. Underline that word. It's the same word. In other words, it's a form of the word sensible. The way it would probably be defined would be something like that they would encourage the women to be sensible. And it's that word. Then it says, verse 5, in case you didn't get it, to be sensible, pure workers at home. See there it is again? So then as we come to verse 6, what's going to be the emphasis to the young men? Same thing. Same thing. Now how that plays out is going to be different in the roles. But sensible is going to be that which Paul hits upon probably stronger than anything else. So I would say when you see something repeated that many times and emphasized in that way, it probably has some significance to it. So I want us to take a moment and look at this, because in understanding this particular word, what we're understanding is the way our hearts should be and the way we should be thinking. So this word, if I were just to divide it, and you actually have two words in this word. The first part is sozo. That's this, so is kind of short for sozo. And the second part is phrein. And that would be the second part of the word. Sozo, interestingly enough, is where we get, you ever heard, well, if you've ever been the new members class, you heard the word soteriology. Mm-hmm. And if you know what soteriology is, it basically comes from the word sozo. Sozo means salvation, to be saved. Pretty interesting word, isn't it? And what it's talking about is not simply to be saved, because I think sometimes, you know, you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be sozo, according to the passage. And the thought is, well, I'm saved from hell. That's, wow, that's pretty cool. It goes, it's not just that. And the emphasis of sozo really is to be made whole. It has the connotation of being kept safe, not just being saved, but being kept safe and rescued completely from danger. But it has this sense of wholeness to it. And within the passage, it's making reference to kind of a mindset. And that's where the word frame comes into play. So sozo is kind of getting us our minds on being made whole, complete, feeling secure, safe, forever. Frame is dealing with a mindset. Mind would probably be one way to define it. Interestingly enough, the word itself actually means midriff. So it's dealing with not only the way you think, but the way you feel. Usually when it's in this particular region, it's dealing with your feelings. The way you feel about the things that you think about. Which is pretty interesting. So what it's talking about is your emotions. Now, the connotation is putting reins on it. So the connotation is that you're reining in your emotions. And that's where you get sensible. See, the word sensible is somebody that reins in. And you think of horses, and you go, whoa. And you're reining them in. You're not letting them go wild, right? So what you're doing is you're controlling those emotions in the thinking of being made whole or saving or bringing security. In other words, I want your mind to be set on these things. And, you know, so many times we have our own ideas about what we want and our own desires, and our feelings and our emotions go crazy over our own pursuits. And God says, rein them in, subject them under sozo. Think sozo. Think saving. Think rescuing. Think bringing wholeness. Completion. You know, we oftentimes think immediate gratification, but we're not thinking completed wholeness, are we? So there's an interesting passage in the book of Proverbs, and if I could just kind of align this, because it really, once again, it gives this platform. Likewise, you see the phrase here in verse 6, likewise urge the young men, likewise, like the young women, to be sensible. Everybody needs to rein in those emotions, and they need to be subject under this. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 11, there's this particular proverb, and you know, of course, there's so many good Proverbs, it's hard to choose just a few, isn't it? But in Proverbs chapter 11, there's an interesting verse that, you know, sometimes gets lost in all of the wisdom that's there. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, it reads this way. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. See that? And he who is wise wins souls. Isn't that an interesting verse? That's an interesting verse. Now, what makes it even more interesting is that the word that's used here for winning souls clearly is to kind of fetch and to rescue. There's no doubt about that. But it's the way that one rescues that's really engulfed in this particular word. And the way that one rescues in this word is through gentleness. So the push of the word is with gentle persuasion is wise. You know how one of the Proverbs says that it's the wisdom of man to make wisdom palatable. Remember that particular? So there's this sense of picking the right words, doing the right words. Paul would say in Colossians, you know, seasoned as it were with salt. So, but if you look at this, if you look at this whole chapter, and once again, I don't want to make this just a study of Proverbs 11, but if you look at this, it begins to show how you and I need to rein in our feelings and our desires. For instance, give you an example. Chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, what happens?
Dishonor.
Yeah. Well, dishonor isn't going to save anybody. See? And it's me not reining in my pride. But if it goes on, but with the humble, there's wisdom. Now, the very next verse, the integrity of the upright will guide him. See? So in every situation, in verse 4, riches do not profit the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. The righteousness of the upright will deliver him. Verse 8, the righteous delivered from trouble. The end of verse 9, but through the knowledge of the righteous, they'll be delivered. By the blessings of the upright, verse 11, a city will be exalted. Now, I don't know if you've kind of caught the emphasis here, but if you drop on down, here's what it looks like with women. See, when they say teach the women to be sensible. Okay, watch this in verse 16. A gracious woman attains honor. Well, that'd be kind of like the different than putting a stake in somebody's head. I don't know. That I don't know if you see a contrast there. But it's, you know, can you win a victory by putting a stake through somebody's head? Yeah. Yeah. But what do you forfeit? Honor. Honor's not necessary. It's the goal. See what I'm saying? The goal isn't to win the war. The goal is to obtain honor. Look at verse 16. A gracious woman attains honor. A violent man attains riches. The word attain is in both the text. And in some cases, it actually finds snatches or grabs for themselves. So the gracious woman grabs for herself what? Honor. The violent men grab for themselves riches. Which would you rather have? A merciful man does himself good. The cruel man does himself harm. Watch verse 25. A generous man will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. Now, we just saw that you could be violent and get riches. How do you want to get your riches? He's telling Jeremiah, you could go out, you go out and steal a car, you get a car. But I can tell you, when you're driving the car, you're going to be looking around every corner. I would hope that there would be some facsimile of guilt. And you'll never really enjoy the car. So was the car? Or is it you work hard, you save your money, you get character, you get integrity? What was the real goal? Was it the car? Verse 27, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor. Verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. But the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Watch verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. Oh, I can get things accomplished by, you know, forcing people to do things in my house. You could. But what will you inherit? The wind. The foolish will be a servant of the wise-hearted. Fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who is wise will win souls through gentle persuasion, not force. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, I've oftentimes read that and I go, okay, so they're both rewarded. No, you didn't read Proverbs. You didn't read the chapter. The chapter tells you how the righteous are rewarded. It tells you how the wicked are rewarded. Do you remember it telling you? For instance, let's go back. Verse 2. The pride comes, then what? So what's the honor? What does the wicked get?
Dishonor.
The same thing is true with verse 3. The falseness of the treacherous will what?
Destroy.
So they get destruction. Right? Verse 5. The wicked, at the end of the verse, will fall by his own. So he'll fall. Verse 7. The wicked man dies and his expectation will perish. That's what he gets. I mean, all the way through this particular proverb, chapter 11, it begins to tell you what, in other words, the righteous will be rewarded on this earth as well as in heaven. What a wonderful thing that is. But so would the wicked. Don't think that they're getting away. What? They got all that stuff. That guy got to steal a car. It's not going to go well. The rewards are coming. And sure. So, when we're dealing with young men, be sensible. What we're talking about is you need to be thinking right. And there needs to be this sense of, we would put it, gentle persuasion, this heart of gentle persuasion for the purpose of rescuing people. Your heart needs to be, I would say, on salvation. If you look at me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a parallel of this in the passage. And once again, because the word is repeated so many times, I just think it's appropriate for us to bring clarification to it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you looked here with me, you know, it says, I think it's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, of course, of the truth of Christ in the particular passage. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless. And once again, we're just talking about things that don't really matter, things that have no benefit to them. You know, when you're talking to impress people, let me ask you this. When you're talking to impress people, you're worried about what they're thinking or something like that. Are you thinking, how can I bring wholeness to this person's life? How can I bring salvation? How can I give this person security, the security of the Lord? How can I bring, you know, these? Is that where your thoughts are? You're going, yeah, but what about me? What about me? He goes, rein those in. Don't let those feelings control what your goal is. And that can literally be defined as sensible thinking. Because you're thinking God thoughts. And you're thinking what's important, right? And so when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, he begins to talk about these things. And of course, he says you need to be diligent to present yourself. A workman needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, it's the word of truth that saves souls, isn't it? So I should be thinking that way in everything that I do. And it will change your speech. It will change the way that you address people. Are there going to be people that just aggravate the stew out of you? Absolutely. But if you begin to talk to them and the only thought in your mind is, how can I get even with them? And you're not reining in your own emotions, then nothing productive will happen. It'll be like the Gentiles, the futility of their mind. They begin to go all kinds of ways. And he goes, you're just thinking wrong. So the way that Paul writes this to Timothy is, verse 22, now flee from youthful lust. Now, the context is, and once again, I'm not saying that we're not dealing with, you know, immorality. But that's not the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of the passage is that young men tend to be very aggressive about winning arguments. So if you look within the passage, it says, back up to verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, leads to ruin. Young men tend to try to impress one another. We know that. And it goes on and says, it begins to talk about verse 16, if you look, avoid what? Worldly and empty chatter, which will lead to further ungodliness. See? So, you know, trying to impress this person, trying to impress this, whatever. You're not thinking the word of God. You back up. Of course, Paul will say in verse 10, in fact, he's really inviting Timothy, suffer hardship with me, verse 9. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who have chosen, that they may obtain salvation. Where's his head? In the sensible thing. What's important? So if you drop on down, now flee youthful lust, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the tendency to argue, to debate, to make yourself look better than the other person. It's all about that. You know, so if you have to cut down the other person to make yourself look good, okay, do that. He goes, flee from this. And how do we know that we're talking about those kind of things? We'll just keep reading the passage. Now flee, verse 22, now flee from youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Watch verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. For they only produce quarrels. What is he talking about in the passage? Foolish and ignorant speculations that argue. People begin to argue. They begin to debate. And he's telling the young person, stop. Don't pursue those kind of things. Don't pursue you being the greatest. Don't pursue, see what I'm saying? Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He who wins souls is wise. Remember what wins is about? It's not just about winning. It's about the way you win. And it's through gentle persuasion. That's where the wisdom comes in. See the point? So the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Watch verse 25. With what?
Gentleness.
With gentleness. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Watch verse 26. And they come to their senses. How do they come to their senses? You don't argue with them. It's a gentleness of wisdom That you begin to direct him. Now will everybody, because he's gentle in wisdom, I'm going to do whatever he says? Not necessarily. But you haven't become a stumbling block. You've provided an opportunity and a door for them to come in. I have found that people are so engrossed in saving face that it's hard to get past that shell until you come to them from an angle that's not abrasively accusatory. And if you'll avoid that particular angle, they'll let down their defenses. And then they'll begin to talk with you. And your hope is that they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, really, if you think about it. Coming to their senses is really dealing with the fact that they return back to sobriety. And when you think about what's making them drunk, go back into Isaiah, is their pride. I mean, that's what Isaiah talks about in particular in Isaiah chapter 28. You know, the pride of Ephraim has made him drunk. What it talks about. Besides the fact that you're dealing with people that are literally intoxicated by the allurements of the world. And they promise them all kind of thing. And in their head, they bought it, line and sinker. And their thought is, if I'm not aggressive and if I'm not hostile, and if I don't put you down, then I'm not going to get anywhere. And so all of this arrogance and pride has made them drunk. And he goes, come around this way. Use wisdom. Don't get in an argument with them. You're not going to save anybody that way. But our hope is they come to their senses. When it talks about young men, teach the young men to be sensible. Think, how can we bring salvation to this person? Don't think, how can I win this argument? Don't think, how can I look better than him? Lay all of that aside. And think right. Think like Christ. A different way of thinking, isn't it? So if you go back to Titus, we'll finish this particular few verses. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, using the word sophron, in all things. Show yourself to be an example. I do think it's interesting when you're comparing, the older women are teaching the younger women. You notice that you look in the passage? To encourage them to love their husbands, love their children. Don't you think it's interesting in that particular encouragement that it doesn't say encourage the young women to be examples, but that it's the responsibility of the young men to be the examples? I was not saying that you shouldn't live in such a way that would reflect the nature of Christ. Not saying that. But it's saying you have the responsibility, young men, to show yourself. And the way that he actually puts it is to create an image, actually uses typo, where we get the word, a type. So you need to create an image that will impress somebody about what is right and what is wrong. To make a typo, if I can put it that way, not an error, but to make a type, what you have to do is strike. It gives a picture of someone actually striking something and hitting. And you ever heard the phrase, make an impression on somebody? Well, that's where it comes from. You're actually making an impression on the people around you. And he's saying, young men, you have the responsibility to make an impression in such a way that the things that you do are a continual example. In other words, when people walk away, remember how Paul says, you're leaving an aroma. To some, you're an aroma of death, but to some, you're an aroma of life. But they can't walk away from you not being impressed. If in fact you walk in faith and you're dogmatic about the truth and you're real about it, there's some people going, I think there really is a hell. Are you going to receive Christ? No, but I'll tell you right now, I'm more afraid than I was. And another person would say, you know, I heard life in that. And what a wonderful thing that I was able to receive Jesus Christ. But they can't leave ambivalent. And I do think it's interesting that when we're dealing with sensible, the thought oftentimes is, you know, well, I just won't say anything and maybe I made an impression. And, you know, in this respect, it's clear that he's not saying, don't say, you know, don't sit and do nothing. He's saying, make an impression with the way that you say things and the things that you do. Scripture says, even a child is known by his doings. But in all things, show yourself. See the word? Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Once again, good dealing with things that are honorable. And things that, kalos is the word that he uses for good. Things that are not only honorable, but things that are pleasant to look at. And this kind of goes back to our job as believers isn't to make everybody's life unpleasant. Our job as believers is to present the gospel in a way that lifts and exalts God and preserves the dignity of it. That's one of the reasons why Peter would say repeatedly in 1 Peter, keep your behavior excellent. Because in so doing, you give a platform for excellence. And people are drawn to excellence. I mean, even the world was drawn to Billy Graham. I mean, you're interviewing people that are ungodly and, oh, what a great man. And where does that come from? Is it because that he compromised in the gospel? No, I think he's very clear about the gospel. But his demeanor and the way that he did things. And, you know, sometimes in our ministering to people, we're just so abrasive and so hostile to the people that we're showing the love of God to that it repels them. And so he says, you know, the tendency of young men are going to be a little abrasive, short, curt, you know. Tell them to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Let me just say this about sound in speech, and of course we're dealing with verse 7 as well, purity and doctrine and dignified, which is really dealing with a character that that actually demands respect. It's not that you demand respect, but by nature of your character, you demand respect. And people are walking away and they go, that's a person that we don't mess with. Where does that come from? See? Because the glory of God is resting on you. God is pleased. You acted like his son today. While being reviled, you didn't revile in return, but you gave a blessing. You gave your behavior excellent. And by virtue of that, you become dignified, respectable in their eyes. Sound in speech, beyond reproach, in order that the opponent, I mean, literally the phrase is, he doesn't know what to say. You know? He wishes he could do something really horrible to you or say something really bad about you, but the only thing he can think of is, he goes to church. Thank you. Or he's always quoting the Bible, you know. We had one time we had gone to one of the workplaces when we would actually go to the workplace of people that want to become a deacon or an elder, and you know we're looking for those that have a reputation as Scripture tells us to, outside of the church as well as inside the church. So we would go to the workplaces and. I'd go to the workplaces, and I would ask questions like, so how would you describe the character of so-and-so? And I remember one guy in particular, he came up to me and goes, he's honest. He says, he's honest. And he works really hard. I just had this against him. He's making us look bad. Could you ask him to kind of not work as hard? Because it's really messing it up for all of us. And the guy was serious. And I'm going, okay, so your number one complaint is he's working really hard. He said, yeah. I said, well, that's what we're looking for. But they don't have anything to say. I mean, that's the best that they can come up with, really? And you begin to realize that the actions are speaking so loud that you can't hear a word that they say, because the things that they're doing really trump everything. And you realize that that's truth shining. See, that's what makes our faith different. If we talk about godliness, we're actually living it too. And it's like you really believe in it. And that's why it's so important for us to teach these things. In other words, don't just teach a Bible verse. Emphasize what it looks like in the world. And then expect it from the leaders. It was one of the things that, you know, really caused a great concern for me. Is I would, you know, be in churches and go to churches, and I'm going, the people that they have in office are doing just the opposite of the things, of the character that this talks about. And it's no wonder that people are disenchanted and disenamored about the church. I mean, I would be too. I remember an individual that was in the church and are actually not going to the church at the time. We asked them, why aren't you going to church? And they say, well, you know this deacon? And we said, yeah, we know that deacon. He goes, he's a cheat on the job. He's actually somebody that owned several tugboats. And he says, you can ask around. He has a reputation for cheating people. And yet he's on staff as a deacon? What's that about? So it's the reality that we're talking about. And that's what he's saying. Unless this becomes reality, you're going to have disorder. In fact, go back to Titus 1 just so I can show this in verse 16. They profess to know God. See, and here again, it's in the context of those that are ungodly. But they profess to know God. But watch how it ends. But by their deeds, they deny him. They know what to say, but the things that they do denies the reality. And so it's not truth. And that's why he starts off, God, who it's impossible to lie. And if the Spirit of God is within you, it's impossible for you to live a lie. It has to be true. It has to be real. So it's a great passage as it begins to encourage us to think right, rein in our emotions, the things that we want to do, our desires, the things that we want to do, and think making whole, think salvation. We give you thanks, Father, for this wonderful passage as you begin to reveal to us the calling that you have for us as men, as even young men, that we should resist the whole making ourselves look good and get out of the whole realm of argument and debate and hostility and competition, which young men are prone to do. And we should flee this kind of mindset and have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant. And through the gentleness and desire to rescue, to save, displayed the excellence of his heavenly Father. Father, you call us to walk in this truth, and if we would, when we do, order comes into our lives. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.